By way of explanation, Psalm 63 is set, as we've already mentioned, in a wilderness environment. And at the time of the psalm's composition, this rather inhospitable place comes within the tribal territory of Judah. As for the psalm's writer and why he's there, it's King David, who's had to flee from his son, Prince Absalom, who, as we've already found out in 2 Samuel chapter 15, has decided that he wants to be king. And it's here in the wilderness of Judah that David looks up at the cloudless sky and then begins to write, "You, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you." For David, this is what could be called a deja vu experience. In earlier days, he'd spent a lot of time fleeing from Saul, the first king of Israel, and in doing so had found refuge in the rugged terrain of the Negev region south of Hebron. So he knows what it's like to be in the desert, and he knows what it's like to be thirsty. Yet the fascinating thing is, his physical thirst isn't bothering him as much as his spiritual thirst. You know, it's hard to think of anything more painful than for one of your own flesh and blood to try stabbing you in the back. To make it worse, Absalom is David's favourite son, which makes the Judean wilderness, I guess, a place of desertion. Having stolen the people's hearts, Absalom has proclaimed himself king, forcing his father to leave Jerusalem. And we might ask, how treacherous and disloyal can you get? Then for David, it's also a place of destitution. Although he's still king, as far as God is concerned, he's temporarily without a throne. And to add to his humiliation, as we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 16 from verse 5, King David is cursed and pelted with stones. What's more, this is a place of desolation. Barren and dry, it can seem so God-forsaken. Yet as we'll discover, appearances can be deceptive. So what's David's initial response to this predicament? He responds with an affirmation of faith. "You, God, are my God, earnestly I seek you." Now this gets us thinking, doesn't it? It gets us thinking about how maybe we've responded when we've come to such places. Maybe to begin with, the wilderness periods in our own lives have caused us to feel abandoned by God. But then we've remembered that he's promised, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And then as feelings give way to faith, we might turn to the book of Psalms in order to renew our confidence. By way of comparison, Psalm 42, alluded to in one of the songs we sang earlier, also mentions thirsting after God. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist writes, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" In these words, you may again hear the voice of David as he wanders in exile during Absalom's rebellion. You may also detect the voice of Jesus during his time of suffering. Then again, you may even find yourself applying it personally as you remember the days of your first love for the Lord and long to get back to that closeness of fellowship. And that's the wonderful thing about the book of Psalms. It speaks into our lives on various levels and in all sorts of circumstances. Then back in Psalm 63, verse 1, David says to God, "I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Now it's interesting to note that about 60% of the human body is composed of water. That's why we need to drink plenty of it. Because although we can survive about 3 weeks without food, we can only go about 3 days without water. And in saying, "I thirst," David is using a physical reality as an illustration for the spiritual condition of his heart. How about you and me? Do we long for God as David did? To the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus explained the difference between the literal water she was drawing from Jacob's well and the water he would give. He said, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The same is true with all the wells of this world when compared to the water of life. The wells of the world promise to provide pleasure and satisfaction, but they don't quench our thirst for long. Yet the water Jesus gives satisfies completely, and it's everlasting. In fact, not only do Christ's blessings fill our hearts, they overflow. And with Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, the Holy Spirit comes to live within these hearts of ours in order to help, comfort, and guide us. Yet just suppose the impossible happened. Suppose the Holy Spirit would have vanished from our hearts and lives. In reality, that couldn't happen. But if in theory it did, would you notice? Of course you would. Because just as our bodies need water to live, so our souls need God. But it has to be said that until we properly understand how dry and weary a soul we really are, we won't bother to put things right. As for David, one thing in his favour was that he wasn't troubled with mirages. He didn't look out across the barren landscape and see an oasis with a sparkling pool of water and swaying palm trees that weren't actually there. He knew just what it was, a dry and parched land where there is no water. Again, how about you and me? Do we see things as they really are? You know, many believers are in a spiritual wilderness and they don't even know it. They're rather like the church at Laodicea as described by our Lord in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. There he says, "You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." In contrast, David knows he needs God in his life 24/7. "You, God, are my God," he wholeheartedly affirms. And the biblical record shows that despite being capable, quite capable, of messing up big time, he wasn't one to withdraw from the responsibilities of life, at least not for too long. In fact, the more conditions worsened, the more he grew in character. That's why in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, the Apostle Paul pays tribute to Israel's greatest king by commenting that God testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to." And here, even in the wilderness, David acknowledges that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and everywhere present. In Psalm 139, he writes, "You've searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Then you'll have noticed that in Psalm 63, verse 1, David refers to him as my God. That makes it personal. God is his rightful owner and ruler, which also means God is his only resource and his only hope. Now, my friends, let me just say that when you find yourself in a place that's spiritually dry and parched, you're not going to find your way out without help. Or you may have got there by yourself, all by yourself, but you're not going to get out all by yourself. You need the Lord to help you. In David's case, his composition of Psalm 18 powerfully describes God as a rock, fortress, deliverer, and stronghold. And being a close copy of the song that appears in 2 Samuel chapter 22, it's an extended hymn of praise to the Lord for saving David from the clutches of a whole host of enemies. In verse 6, David recalls, "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." And having heard David's cry for help, God would equip him to triumph over his enemies, as the psalm goes on to explain. As a result, in verse 46, David extols, "The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, my Saviour." David was an enthusiastic pursuit of God. In the first verse of Psalm 63, he says, "Earnestly I seek you. My whole being longs for you." That's how serious he is. And he just can't get enough of God. Question: have you ever been so thirsty that you thought you were going to die unless you got something to drink? David, having come from the tribe of Judah, had grown up in this desert region, so he knew how essential it was to have a dependable source of water. And in what are known as the Beatitudes, in Matthew 5 verse 6, the Lord Jesus declares, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Or as the Living Bible puts it, "Happy are those who long to be just and good, for they shall be completely satisfied." In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis comments, "God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There's no other. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There's no such thing." If you want your thirst completely satisfied, Jesus has the answer. Jesus is the answer. In John 4, verse 34, he explains to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In that statement of purpose, our Lord is trying to turn the disciples' attention away from worldly things and get them focused on spiritual things. And today, that's just what he's trying to do with us. Moving on to verse 2 of Psalm 63, David says to God, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory." Here David recalled the times when he worshipped God in the tabernacle, the rectangular house of worship that housed the Ark of the Covenant and was the precursor, of course, to the temple that Solomon would build. And there he'd experienced the power and glory of God. As Psalm 96 verse 6 states, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." To be sure, the Lord our God radiates strength and glory. And this is what David saw when he worshipped God in the sanctuary. Then David says in Psalm 63 verse 3, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." Is that true for you and me? In Matthew 10 verses 38 and 39, the Lord Jesus challengingly and uncompromisingly says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." That's what's called getting our priorities right. To put it simply, the Christian faith is not about us. It's all about Jesus. And as his disciples, when our lips glorify God, our actions will do the same. As theologian and author William MacDonald comments, to take up the cross and follow Christ means to live in such a devoted abandonment to him that even death itself is not too high a price to pay. In Psalm 63 from verse 4, David adds, I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. In order to remain fully satisfied, it helps for us to regularly feed on God's word, the Bible. Which reminds me, 34 years ago, as a brand new Christian, I remember writing to the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association and requesting a copy of a Bible study booklet called Living in Christ that they were offering on their weekly Decision radio show that used to go out on Transworld Radio. And in that booklet were some memory verse cards, and one of them had the words of Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. They were very useful words to memorize. And then may I say that we need to stay hungry for God's word. To help us do that, it's a good idea to pray verse 18 of Psalm 119. Maybe particularly before somebody starts preaching at you. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Down but not out, David, having hidden God's word in his heart, keeps on praising him. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you, he says. This reminds us that one of the distinctive characteristics of the people of God is praise. As we go about our daily lives, we find ourselves praising him for life, for health, for strength. We praise him for family and friends. We praise him for our troubles and his triumphs. Why do we do that? Because firstly, we've come into an understanding of who God is. And when we figured that one out, how can we help but praise him? And then, of course, as Psalm 18 verse 3 reminds us, we praise God because he's worthy to be praised, whatever our circumstances. Some years ago, a Christian businessman was very generous in giving to the Lord's work and to those of his people who were in need. And then came a downturn in the economy, resulting in his business failing and him becoming poor. At that point, someone asked him, "Don't you wish you kept some of the money that you gave away?" To which he replied, "Not at all. That's all I really have now." In truth, that man's treasure had been stored up in heaven. And as the Lord Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Likewise, David found his satisfaction and his song in God. Through Jesus, therefore, the writer of Hebrews urges, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. It's all a matter, you see, of doing what Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 instructs. By loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Yet this won't be without opposition. In fact, it's the devil's intention to keep us from praising as much as it is to keep us from praying. And whereas prayer has to do with warfare, praise has to do with victory. So it's no wonder Satan hates both of these forms of communion with the Lord. All the more reason then to keep praying and praising. In Acts 16 verse 25 we're told that at about midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Here are Paul and Silas, they're in prison, and they're praising the Lord. And God's response is to violently shake the foundations of the building with an earthquake. That was his acknowledgement of their praise. And that earthquake in turn causes all the doors to fly open. At this, the jailer wakes up and thinks the prisoners have escaped, and of course that's a kind of death sentence for him. But Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And when Paul and Silas explain to this grateful jailer what he has to do to be saved, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household," this man and his family ask Christ into their lives as Lord and Saviour. For Paul and Silas, that prison, it wasn't a pleasant place to be. But because they knew they were in the centre of God's will, they offered up a sacrifice of praise. And God honoured their faithfulness. Moving on again, we come to verse 6 of Psalm 63. "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night." From personal experience as a member of staff for over 16 years with BT Operator Services in South East London, I did lots of through-night duties. We used to do 13-hour shifts in those days. And around about 3 in the morning, glancing out the window, having been on duty since 7 o'clock the previous evening, I'd yearn to see the sunrise while looking forward to the day staff arriving in a few hours. Indeed, it's during those lonesome night hours that we can feel at our most vulnerable. And when, if we're at work or we just can't sleep, we especially need to remember that God is still in charge. As Psalm 121 reminds us, "He neither slumbers nor sleeps, but instead watches over us and looks after us." During the 30 Years' War, back in the 17th century, German pastor Paul Gerhardt and his family were forced to flee from their home. One night, as they sheltered in a small village inn, homeless and afraid, his wife broke down and cried openly in despair. To comfort her, Gerhardt reminded her of Bible promises about protection and provision from God. And then going out into the garden to be alone, feeling he'd come to his darkest hour, he too broke down and wept. But not long afterwards, Gerhardt felt the burden lifted and sensed afresh the Lord's presence. Taking his pen, he wrote a hymn that's brought comfort to many. "Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Through waves and clouds and storms, he gently clears the way. Wait thou his time, so shall the night soon end in joyous day." You know, it's often in the darkest times that God's presence so brightly shines forth. And it's at those times that he uses our sufferings and troubles to show us that he's the only source of strength that we need. And when we see this truth, like Pastor Gerhardt, our hope is renewed. How do you feel at the moment? Someone has written, "Lord, I'm drowning in a sea of perplexity. Waves of confusion crash over me. I'm too weak to shout for help. Either quiet the waves or lift me above them. It's too late to learn to swim." Is that maybe how you feel? Do you feel as though you need a safe harbour? Well, just remember that if you know him as Lord and Saviour, then you've got Jesus. And in his arms, you'll be safe. In Psalm 63, verses 7 and 8, David says to God, "Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me." From those words, we see that David is well aware of the Lord's sustaining, protective presence. And as Christians, we should take heart that God won't, and indeed can't, leave us, because he's promised never to leave us, always to be with us. Now, during this message, we've discovered that Psalm 63 is a word for those in the wilderness. And having been temporarily deposed, that's where King David is at the moment. Yet it's only now, when he gets to verse 9 of Psalm 63, that he mentions his enemies. He asserts, "Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals." David has searched for God. He's satisfied with God. He's recalled God's kindness and help in his life. Then here he affirms his safety and security in God. The enemies of this man, a man after God's own heart, remember, want him out of the way. They'd like him dead. But in fighting against him, they're fighting against God. And David himself has found something greater than this life, namely God's love. Then in verse 11, also for the first time in this psalm, David identifies himself as the king. "But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced." He's in the desert of Judah. He's been forced to leave Jerusalem and temporarily vacate the throne. But he's still the king. His relationship with the Lord remains intact. And God's unconditional promise still stands. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 from verse 12, Nathan the prophet had previously relayed these words of the Lord to him. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." And that's just what happened, because God always keeps his promises. David's son Solomon would succeed him as king and would go on to build the temple in Jerusalem. As for rebellious Absalom, it wouldn't be too long before he'd die at the hands of the king's general, Joab, even though the king had expressly given orders that Absalom's life should be spared. This evening, in the words of Psalm 34, verse 8, we're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good, with the wonderful assurance that blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. And to encourage us to respond positively, let's reflect on the truth that we can be in the wilderness and know God's wisdom. We can be in the storm and know his strength. We can be in the valley and know his victory. In fact, just as David survived his time in the desert, so can we, as we keep praising and trusting the Lord, living according to his word, and finding satisfaction in him alone. Shall we pray? And our Father and our God, we thank and praise you. You are wonderful and marvelous. We thank and praise you for your abundant mercy and grace, the depths of your kindness, the greatness of your power, the splendor of your majesty, and the overwhelming generosity of your love. We thank and praise you for working in our hearts, for being there for us in our days and nights, for sustaining us each and every moment. We thank and praise you for every time you've made a way when there seemed to be no way, for every time you came with an answer when we didn't know what to do, for every time you revealed something new about the wisdom of your will and the goodness of your ways. We thank and praise you, Lord, for the unique way you made each one of us and the unexpected ways you use us. We praise you with happy hearts and joyful voices. For you, God, are our God. In the lovely name of Jesus and for your glory, amen.